This paragraph, this pericope that we're looking at this morning, Romans chapter 3, verses 21 down through the end of the chapter, 21 through 31, has been called possibly the most important single paragraph ever written. Mount says that generally it's acknowledged to be the most theologically important argument of the entire New Testament. And so we come to it at this most important of all days on the calendar year. And we deal with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, resurrected for the justification of all mankind. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21, the Bible says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." As we come to this passage in particular this morning, Romans chapter 3, we are reminded that the concept of resurrection isn't front and center, at least on the surface in this text. But as Paul develops his presentation of the gospel throughout this book of Romans, the concept of resurrection is never far from the surface. It's always lingering in the shadows. It's always at least in the periphery of what he's presenting to us. In chapter 1, we looked at this morning, verse 4, Paul is separated to the gospel of Jesus Christ, declared to be the Son of God in power by His resurrection from the dead. Just four verses in, he's talking about the resurrection. Chapter 2, as he begins to talk about conscience and consciousness of sin, he said, "To those who by patience and well-doing seek glory and honor and immortality, God will give eternal life." What does that look like? God will give eternal life to mortals. How do we get this life beyond death? Chapter 4, verse 17, in talking about Abraham, he says that he trusted in Him who gives life to the dead. That's just who God is. God has this title. God has these ways. He is capable of giving life to the dead. Therefore, if He demands my son, I give my son, even unto death, because He's the God who gives life to the dead. At the end of chapter 4, verses 24 and 25, it reminds us that He raised Jesus from the dead, and Jesus was in fact raised for our justification. In chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, it says that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead to walk in newness of life. Chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, being raised, He will never die again. Paul's never far from the resurrection. Chapter 7, he makes a lament, a cry. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Praise God, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. He says, the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. So go through the suffering that you might gain the glory. Chapter 10, if you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Chapter 11, verse 15, in talking about Israel, he says, if their rejection means reconciliation, what will their acceptance mean? But life from the dead. Chapter 14, verse 9, to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. The resurrection might not be at the forefront of this text, but it's certainly the foundation of this text. It's certainly the driving engine of this text. Because if Jesus Christ is not alive, he has no life to give. And that's exactly what this text is about. You have life through Jesus. Why? Because Jesus has life. Jesus has taken back that life which belongs to him, and he offers to you the life that belongs to him. That's at the front and center of this whole story, at this whole pericope. What I want us to see and understand this morning is that God's people, for God's people, the resurrection of Jesus is at the center of all that we are and all that we do. When we come to the New Testament, we come to post-gospel New Testament. Jesus has died. Jesus has risen again. We come to Acts chapter 2 and we have the church, right? Well, the first story after the resurrection and after the beginning of the church is chapter 3. Peter and John go to the temple. There's a lame man sitting outside the temple, and everybody knows he's lame. He's sat there for years. He's over 40 years old. He's been there for a while. This is how he makes his living. Everybody has seen him. Everybody knows him. They tell him, silver and gold we have none, but such that we have, we give to you. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And he does. And he's jumping around. He can't believe that he has a new lease on life. Well, obviously, this begins to draw a crowd. And as they begin to speak to the crowd, they take opportunity to teach the people and proclaim in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Chapter 4, verse 2. Well, that seems kind of a strange thing to focus on. Not at all. Because for God's people, the resurrection of Jesus is at the center of all that we are and all that we do. And so they're starting to teach Jesus and the resurrection from the dead. And then they get drawn into the Sanhedrin. In fact, the exact council that condemned Jesus to death. The names are the same. Annas is there. Caiaphas is there. Now I want you to listen to the words that Peter says. To Annas, to Caiaphas, to the very faces that looked on Jesus only weeks before and condemned him to death. Peter says, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Peter's argument is simple, but it holds the key to our text this morning. Peter points out that although Jesus didn't seem to be anything special, and certainly far less than supernatural when they crucified him, the fact that God raised him from the dead has forever validated Jesus, the very one whom the religious elite had attempted to remove. Whereas they had rejected him, as evidenced by the crucifixion, God has accepted him as evidenced by the resurrection. They judged him and found him wanting. God judged him and found him worthy. Don't miss that. In fact, the early preaching of the apostles regularly located the reason for the resurrection in the righteousness of Christ. We're in Romans, but go ahead and turn back to Acts chapter 2. That day of Pentecost, as Peter is preaching. Why did Jesus rise from the dead? Because he was a good man. That's what the argument boils down to. Why did Jesus rise from the dead? Because Jesus alone was worthy of life. Acts chapter 2, verse 24. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, you will not abandon, verse 27, you will not abandon my soul to Hades. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. Down to verse 27. Yeah, we said we did that. Let's jump just a little bit farther ahead to verse 31. David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out on you this that you yourselves see and hear. Verse 36, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you've crucified. But did you catch what Peter said there? God raised him from the dead because it was not possible for him to be held by it. This isn't just that great American optimism, you can't keep a good man down. This has nothing to do with that. It's that death is the wages of sin. So when you sin, you earn death. Jesus didn't sin. So death, which stakes a final claim on all who sin, could not hold Jesus. It was impossible for death to lay permanent claim to Jesus. It couldn't happen. And it couldn't happen doubly because God had promised that this Holy One would never see corruption. And so, why did Jesus rise from the dead? Jesus rose from the dead because God raised him from the dead. Right. But Jesus Christ rose from the dead because Jesus Christ was good. We'll use a different term. Jesus Christ was righteous. That's the term that's used in chapter 3, Acts chapter 3, verse 13. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy One. You denied the Righteous One. And you asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. And to this we are witnesses. You killed one who is good. And guess what? One who is good does not deserve death, cannot be held by death. So why did Jesus rise from the dead? Because Jesus didn't deserve death. And death could not hold him. Because you judged him and found him wanting, but God judged him and found him worthy. That makes sense? Are we all on the same page as we start this? Because this matters for his argument in Romans chapter 3. Let's go back to Romans chapter 3. What we're going to see in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that the resurrection validates Jesus as the Righteous One. So what's the reason for the resurrection? The reason for the resurrection is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Death cannot hold him because he has not earned death. He has tasted death, and he has suffered death for all men. The Eternal One bore the eternal wrath of God in those 6 hours on that cross. How? That's a divine mystery. But we know that it's true. And now that he's tasted death, death cannot hold him because Jesus Christ is righteous. So the resurrection reveals the righteousness of Christ. As we look at this text that we're coming to in Romans 3, we have to take it a little bit in context. Remember back in chapter 1, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. He says, in it the righteousness of God is revealed. There's a special revelation in the gospel. The righteousness is revealed in this special revelation. Then he says in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed naturally, within natural creation. And we see that this is what we earn. In fact, by the time we come to the end of chapter 1, he says that God's decree is those who live in these ways deserve death. Those are the words, chapter 1, verse 32. Those who live this way deserve to die. And then we come to chapters 2 and 3, and we have this context of judgment. And so we have God's standard on one side, the standard that all men must live up to. Good, God's goodness, goodness as defined by God. On the other side of the scales, we have man's works. And the test is, has man lived up to God's expectation of God's goodness? God's standard and the alignment with that standard. God's standard is right, and to align with that standard is righteousness. To miss that mark is sin, or it's unrighteousness. An Old Testament word that refers to not aligning, or that which is out of alignment, is iniquity, bentedness, crookedness. And so Paul talks about unrighteousness, sin. In our text this morning, he talks about falling short of this glorious standard of God. And the verdict is guilty. And he works carefully through chapter 2 and the beginnings of chapter 3. And he says, look, Gentiles are guilty. Look, Jews are guilty. Look, all are guilty. None is righteous. No, not one. And we walked through this courtroom scene last week, if you'll remember, where the charge is laid. There is none righteous. All are under sin. And he starts to amass the evidence against the plaintiff. And the evidence is no one is righteous, therefore no one does good. And he brings all of this down to verse 19, and he says, now the law exists so that every mouth will be shut before God. Here's the charge. Here's the evidence. Is there any appeal? None. Well, the obvious verdict of a righteous God must be condemned. Guilty. Guilty as charged. Under sin? Yes. Therefore, worthy of death. I want you to go to our text this morning, Romans chapter 3, and look at verse 21. Look at those first two words. But now. But now. What is but now? He hasn't even introduced this into the text. What's the big change? Through the law comes knowledge of sin, but now enter Jesus. This courtroom scene, this judgment scene, the righteousness of God, the works of man, the scales of justice. Enter Jesus into this scene. The charge, Jesus, man, Son of Adam, Son of Earth, Incarnate One, all are under sin. Well, let's weigh the evidence. Wait a minute. This one is found to be righteous. And because he is righteous, this one is found to have done good. No need for an appeal. So what's the verdict? The verdict is he's righteous. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. Even Jesus is judged for how he lived his life. And when God the Father examines his own Son, he doesn't see one lustful thought. He doesn't see one intemperate anger. He doesn't see one selfish motive. He doesn't see one stretching of the truth. You say, come on. It's impossible for us to even think in these lines. But my friend, when Jesus Christ stood under the scrutiny of his holy, righteous Father, his Father says, well done, good and faithful son. You are righteous and you've done good. Death cannot hold you. You have not earned death. Yours is life, and yours is life to give to all who belong to you. So all who are under sin now have the opportunity to be found in Christ. That's what this movement looks like as we come to this position here. So as we're talking about this resurrection, the resurrection reveals God's righteous one. And in God's righteous one, God is righteous in making righteous those who are unrighteous. How does this work? Good question. Let's turn to the text. Okay? Let's look at how this plays out. Because we're going to see five different truths about this death and resurrection of Jesus. Four different truths that are going to help us to understand how is God righteous in making righteous the unrighteous through this righteous one. In verse 21a, we see that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ initiate a brand new era. Verse 21 at the beginning, but now. This phrase indicates a shift in time, a shift in era, a shift in epochs, epochs, if you will. Ephesians 2 kind of gives us the language of this shift. In verse 11, Paul says, therefore remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what's called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. At that time, you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. At that time, you were strangers to the covenants of promise. At that time, you had no hope. You were without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. This is a different epoch. It's a different era. This is a salvation historical shift from old covenant, which is now satisfied, to new covenant, which is now ratified by the blood of Jesus Christ. And the shedding of Christ's blood initiated this new covenant between God and man. A promise from God to man that you may be accepted before me eternally through the blood of this innocent one. Not a blood of bulls, not the blood of goats, the blood of his son. And God promises, he makes an oath, he cuts a covenant with man and says, I will let you into my perfect, holy heaven through this blood. My judgment will in fact pass over you because of this Passover lamb. It's a new era. We see then that the death and resurrection of Christ reveals the righteousness of God. And this is the heart of this whole passage. The second half of verse 21. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. We've talked about this before. What do we mean by the righteousness of God? Andy Nicelli, we talked about earlier, he helps us to just narrow down the possibilities. The righteousness of God speaks to what God is. It's one of God's attributes of being right or just. Number two, the righteousness of God is what God gives. It's God's gift of a righteous status to sinful people. Number three, God's righteousness is what God does. It's God's activity in saving sinful people. All of those are important definitions for the righteousness of God. We need to understand the distinctions between righteousness being who God is, righteousness being what God does, righteousness being what God gives. But in context, okay, this context that we've been looking at, it simply means to be declared righteous, having stood God's judgment. It means to be examined and to be found to be in right relationship with God. What do we mean? What context are we talking about? Go back to chapter 2, verse 3. Chapter 2, verse 3. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and that do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Up to verse 5. Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Down in verse 16, on that day, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. God is going to judge. God is going to judge. God is going to judge all men. He'll revisit this up in chapter 14. For we must all stand before the judgment seat of God. Chapter 3, verse 4. Let God be true, though everyone a liar, that you may be just in your words and prevail when you enter into judgment. Verse 6. Is God unrighteous to inflict wrath? By no means, for then how could God judge the world? And he will, is the point. And then verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world held accountable to God. That is, held under God's judgment. For by works of the law, no human being will be declared righteous in his sight, because through the law comes knowledge of sin. So to stand God's judgment and be declared righteous, it's what the Father did for the Son. When the Son dies, enters into the presence of his Father, and the Father examines his life and says, absolutely perfect, well done, validated, righteous. Death cannot hold you. He stands the judgment of the Father. But there's coming a day when you and I must stand before the judgment of this same God. So how can I be found to stand in right relationship with God? I know nothing of a life free from hypocrisy. I'm constantly thinking about what others are thinking about me. I know nothing about seeking only his glory. I'm always seeking self-glory. I'm always looking to shade the truth for my benefit. I'm always filled with thoughts that would be lustful in gaining something or taking some good that I would think for myself. My heart is filled with self-adulation and self-justification and self-excuses. How can I stand before an all-seeing, all-righteous God? I'm not right with him. But this new epic introduces new possibilities. Ephesians 2 talks about that epic, right? At one time this, but now that. Ephesians 2, as it starts out, he says, listen, you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's at work in the sons of disobedience. Now that resonates with me. I get that. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and our mind. And we were by nature children of wrath. Yeah, that's the category I know myself to fit. Listen to these beautiful words, Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God. Very similar to Romans 3. But now. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Not your works. By your grace. It's not dependent on you. It's dependent upon the largesse of your God. It's not dependent upon the smallness and weakness of your performance. And so this new epic introduces new possibilities. Verse 21 explains them in categories that are profound. The righteousness of God apart from the law. How do you blow the mind of a blonde? You stick her in a round room and tell her to go stand in the corner. How do you blow the mind of a Jew? Righteousness apart from law. Doesn't fit. Doesn't work. I don't have categories for this. Righteousness of God apart from the law. But let me tell you, Paul says, even the law and the prophets, whole Old Testament, testify to the fact that no one ever is made right with God by working their way to God. That's why all of chapter 4, he's going to take one phrase in Genesis chapter 15 and say, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And we have a narrative of this didactic truth that's unfolded for us in chapter 3. But I can only be in right relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 21, righteousness apart from the law, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus the Christ, the one who fills up all the Old Testament story, the one who wears a human frame and bears a human name, Yeshua. God is salvation. Only through this one is there salvation. It's apart from the law, but there is a very, very tight and narrow gate by which you must enter. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. No man comes to the Father except through Him. This is the stipulation. So how am I made righteous? Not with the law, by faith, through Jesus. Who then can be found in this right relationship with God? Verse 23, end of 22. Now listen, he says, there's no distinction. All have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. And verse 24 picks up with a participle, but it functions as a full verb there. It goes back to the all. All have sinned and all are justified by grace as a gift. Well, who's this all? All who have sinned. Look again at verse 22. This is for all who believe. If you've sinned, which includes all of you, which includes all of us, okay? If you've sinned, you don't deserve this. But if you've sinned, you can still believe. And Jesus Christ will save all who believe. God will count righteous all who believe, even though all have sinned. Any and all who believe in Jesus will have stamped on their passport forever, accepted, righteous justified, deserving of an eternity with God. Not deserving because of me, but deserving because of Him. He has earned my right. He has purchased my ticket. He has paid my price. And He's going to move into what this looks like. So how can this be? He says in verse 24, this right relationship with God comes by grace. Being justified by His grace. The word grace is lots of different nuances to it. But I appreciated this one definition. It says, fundamentally, grace is an undeserved act of kindness. We get that. But it's an act of kindness that delights or brings pleasure. It's Psalm 37, verse 8. Tasting and seeing God's goodness. Not just in a sterile way, He's good. But entering in, it's like tasting that Mr. Sticky bun that we had down there this morning, right? Putting the extra butter on it, cutting it up, and putting that in your mouth and going, oh yeah, that's what I'm talking about, right? You're saved by a kindness that your soul's been longing for all your life. You didn't even know it. You've been looking for love in all the wrong places, right? To quote any number of songs. You've been looking for this kind of love. And on the cross, you've been handed it in more bounty than you could ever hold on to. You've been saved by grace. Then he says, this has been given as a gift. That is, it's not earned. It's not what you deserve. But it's what you've been given. That means this is based not on the goodness of the recipient. It's based on the goodness of the giver. You say, listen, I don't deserve to go to heaven. You're right. Or you might be a little more like the rest of us and say, that person doesn't deserve to go to heaven. You're right. You're right, okay? But entrance into heaven, this is the profound thing. This is what separates Christianity from religions. Okay. Entrance into heaven isn't based on goodness. It's based on His goodness. And it's not that He forgets sin. It's that He dealt with sin. That's the kind of goodness of the God that we're dealing with. So how can this be? A right relationship with God comes by grace. A right relationship with God comes as a gift. And then he employs three metaphors that they're different aspects of what this salvation looks like. And these different parts constitute a whole. So he says, verse 24, being justified by grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He just used two really, really, really big words. We've seen the first one. He's justified by grace. Justified brings us into the law court, and it demands a verdict. Just, right, righteous, or guilty. The second picture that he gives us is redemption, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This is a word that oftentimes, the English word redemption in the Old Testament, we picture God reaching His hand in and taking hold or redeeming that which belongs to Him. This one has more of a specific meaning. This has the idea of a ransom, of paying a price. This brings us into the slave market. And the only way that that slave comes down off the trader's block is if somebody hands over the money that they think that person is worth. Well, here's the thing. The redemption that is in Christ Jesus is paid. That price of our redemption is paid so that we can go free. What was the price? You've been bought with a price. Peter says, not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, a spotless lamb without blemish. Next picture he gives us there, verse 25. Redemption in Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation. A propitiation. The same word is used of the mercy seat. The place is the Holy of Holies. The act is the spreading of blood on that place of mercy. The purpose of it is to satisfy God's wrath, God's righteous wrath. Many do not like to translate this word as propitiation, which has at its very heart the removal of wrath, as though God could not be wrathful. Wrath is something that is beneath God's dignity. Wrath is the flip side of love, right? We've looked at this. We've spent a lot of time looking at this. The whole point of that blood being spread on that mercy seat was so that God's wrath would not fall on his people, but his blessing could, so that his curse wouldn't come, but they could inherit his blessing. The whole point of the blood was to avert God's wrath. But this isn't like a pagan deity, like the Baal that Elijah entered into with those prophets and say, okay, go ahead, try to satisfy your God. Get his attention. So they jump up and down and they take out their knives and they cut themselves, and not enough blood is coming, so they cut deeper and they gouge deeper and they dance wilder and they sing louder, and hopefully they can gain the attention and maybe they can avert his wrath. This isn't that kind of a God. It continues. The redemption that's in Christ, whom God put forward as a wrath satisfier. Well, guess what? We don't have to muck around down here and try to find some trinket. What will our God be satisfied with? What can we buy him off with? This goes back to the but now. But now God has put forward Jesus as a propitiation. Now God has stepped into time and space, and he has brought us an adequate sacrifice to satisfy his wrath. But now all of the pieces are in place so that this great price can be paid. Justification, the court of law demanding a verdict. Redemption, the slave market demanding a price. Propitiation, the Holy of Holies demanding a sacrifice. All of these work together. He says, God has put him forward as a propitiation by his blood. King James has through faith in his blood. Spent a lot of time on this week. I have to bow to the minds that are greater than mine. Mounts, Morris, Schreiner, I'll say it's possible that the phrase by his blood is modifying the through faith. It's grammatically possible, but it's more probable that it modifies propitiation just because of tenses and so on. We can talk about that later. But here's the thing. How is propitiation accomplished? How is redemption accomplished? How is justification accomplished? It's accomplished by blood. It's accomplished by the blood of Jesus. That's the price. That's the sacrifice. That's the rightness that stands as a substitute in the guilty's place. So it's by his blood that a payment that satisfies God's wrath can render one righteous. The second phrase, it's through faith. Verse 25. Faith in that payment that satisfies God's wrath and renders me righteous. These are the vehicles by which I enter into this great gift. The blood of Christ and my faith in that blood. Rather, not just in the payment, but in the worthiness of the one who made that payment. Do you see now why it's so important for us to understand that God deemed Christ, that God judged Christ worthy? Faith comes down to the fact that we must judge Christ worthy. Was he really sufficient? God said he was. Will you trust God's judgment? Could Christ really pay for the deep, dark depths that I know exist in my soul? God says he did. Will you trust him? Trusting in the worthiness of the one who's made payment. Trusting in the justice of the one who receives payment. A good God satisfying a good God. Do you believe that this good God has done that for you? We see at the end of verse 25 that God's goodness is revealed by his patience. He says, God has put forward this propitiation through faith in his blood to show his righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins, sins that occurred in the past. All those sins before Jesus, weren't they taken care of by bull blood and goat blood? Nope. It covered it, but it didn't remove it. When David says, you removed from me my sins as far as the east is from the west, it wasn't done yet. It was going to be done. And God could do it in a real way for David, knowing that that price was eventually going to be paid with the blood of Jesus. But it hadn't been done yet. That's why when Jeremiah says, their sins and iniquity I will remember no more, he puts it in a future tense. I will remember no more. Because as of yet, all those sins are still outstanding until they're paid in full. So when Jesus comes on the scene, God pays up for all those sins previous to Jesus, and he pays forward all those sins that transpire after Jesus. It shows his righteousness at this present time, and it reveals his justice, so that he might be just in paying for sin, in dealing with sin with the death that it deserves. God can't forget my sin. God can't disremember my sin. God has to deal with my sin. That sin from me. He nailed it to the cross. Jesus says, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, who his own self bore our sins in his body on the tree. Jesus bore them on the tree. God laid him in a grave and separated him from the land of the living. And that leaven is removed forever. Praise God. He's just, but he's also the justifier. So he's just in dealing with sin, and he's just in giving man mercy. An Old Testament verse, Psalm 85, verse 10. Steadfast love, that is God's mercy, and God's absolute faithfulness to who he is and his holiness have met. How can mercy and holiness come together? They've come together in the person of Jesus. He says, righteousness, that unbending, unflinching, uncompromising righteousness, and peace have kissed each other. Where did they kiss? At the cross. At the cross. So that God can be absolutely true to himself and his unflinching, unbending holiness. And he can be absolutely merciful and compassionate to wayward and sinful man. What an amazing God. The death and resurrection of Jesus initiate a new era. The death and resurrection of Jesus reveal the righteousness of God. Third, the death and resurrection of Jesus remove our ability to boast. Verse 27. So what becomes of our boasting? He goes back to his dialogue with the Jew. And he basically asks three questions. There's five that are listed for us here. But there's one primary question. What about boasting? Aren't we kind of special? Don't we have something to boast about as Jews? He says, no. In fact, he kind of says it with just one word in the Greek. Excluded. Gone. Every once in a while, you hear Shane say, awkward. Right? You just dismiss something with a single word. Paul says, what about this? Excluded. Gone. In fact, if you were to boast at this point, it would be rather awkward, right? So he says, well, how's it excluded? By what kind of law? A law of works? So listen, let's put this in language that we can understand. I understand keeping the law. You've told me I don't do it very well, but I'll try harder. What law should I keep? Boing, boing, boing. Have you not been listening? I can give you any number of laws, but it's not going to do you any good. A law of works. Paul just kind of shakes his head. No. A law of faith. This isn't an externally imposed, thou shalt not boast. It's an internally imposed law. I cannot boast. I didn't earn this. I don't deserve this. We forget this every once in a while. We walk around as though, sanctification's kind of good, isn't it? Get a little bit cocky. We forget. You don't have reason to boast. What do you have that you've been not been given? You've been given the righteousness of Christ. You've been given the life of the Spirit. What part of that includes you, other than a vessel that God is filling up? And then he says, verse 28, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. If there's one verse in this whole passage you need to mark or underline or star or whatever, you need to grab hold of this verse. One is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. That's the whole point. You've got nothing to boast about. But when you grab hold of this, you realize you can't boast. You boast in Jesus Christ. I will not boast in anything, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, my life and resurrection. And then it says, verse 29, is God the God of the Jews only? Because that's kind of the source of their boasting. We have the one true God. In fact, hear, O Israel. Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is the only one. He's ours. Jews. He's going to tap into the Shema, that which makes a Jew exclusively a Jew, and he's going to say, okay, is God the God of the Jews only? Yes. Well, is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Well, like, did he make them? Well, that's what Nebuchadnezzar finds out, right? He's God over the Gentiles. That's kind of what Pharaoh found out. He's God over the Gentiles. Okay, so yeah, he's God of the Jews only, but not really. Yes, he's God of the Gentiles also, because God is one. And then he lays out more logic. This one God justifies the circumcised by faith. And guess what? He justifies the uncircumcised through faith. Goes right back up to the end of verse 22. There's no distinction. All have sinned. All have fallen short. And all are justified by his grace as a gift. He asks one more question that ties in with this text. It's not just a transition to the next section. It wraps this up rather nicely. He says, okay, let me wrap my head around this. It's either works of the law or faith in Jesus. It's faith in Jesus. So the law, what do we do with the law? Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? So it's either works of the law or faith in Jesus. And we're going to cut off the law because the law is bad. No, by no means. He makes it very emphatic. No, you can't get rid of God's law. God's law is a revelation of God's ways. God's law is that by which he judges. When Jesus Christ stands before the Father, God takes his law and holds Jesus up to the law and says, they match. That's the point. When Jesus comes in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, he says, do not think that I have come to destroy the law. I didn't come to destroy it. I came to fulfill it. I came to measure up to it. Oh, praise God, he measured up to it because you don't. Praise God, he measured up to it because I don't. I needed someone to measure up to that law. No, we don't get rid of the law. It's that Jesus fulfilled that law. So on the contrary, this doctrine of justification by faith upholds the law because Jesus fulfilled it. You understand on Resurrection Sunday that Jesus upheld God's law? And because Jesus upheld God's law, God says, son, it's time for you to walk out of that grave. You're my holy one, and you will not see corruption. We know that 4 days in a tomb had Martha thinking, my brother's going to stink. He's already become turning to dust, returning. He's starting to decay. Jesus doesn't get to day four. Goes into a grave late Friday night. Stays there all day Saturday, day two. And walks out early Sunday morning, day three. The Holy One never saw corruption because the Holy One doesn't deserve death. The resurrection reveals God's righteous one, and in his righteous one, God is righteous in making righteous those who are unrighteous. Maybe we should say it this way. The righteous one is worthy. Therefore, God is righteous in making righteous those who are unworthy. Before we go this morning, I want you to understand this isn't just an Acts preaching kind of thing. It's not just a Romans teaching kind of thing. The worthiness of Christ on behalf of all mankind is what's celebrated at the end of the story. It's found not only at the opening of this new age for God's fallen creation. It's not simply the truth by which this new age advances. It's the truth of Christ's worthiness that closes out all ages. Listen to Revelation chapter 5. I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll within, and on the back it was written, and it was sealed with seven seals. I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy? Who can God judge worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even to look into it. I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy. No one is righteous. No, not one. One of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the thrones and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Friday night. Don't forget that. Having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. If we had an orchestra and if we all had a copy, the best way to close out this service would be to sing that second to the last song in Handel's Messiah. Worthy is the Lamb to receive honor and riches and glory and power and might and strength and blessing. But we don't have that. So if you would, turn in your songbooks to hymn number 326. Jesus Christ is risen today. Hallelujah.